Why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 9. You know, it has been some few months since the beginning of the year that I had stopped and taken a little bit more time than I thought I was going to. Glad that I did now, but we had focused in on what is our mission and our vision and our core values. Who are we as a church body? And so we had gone through that, and we have those free for you if you'd like to hear those five teachings. We're finally back to the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 9. We'll pick it up in verse 20 and take it to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to do a little bit of introduction and then kind of catch us up where we were in this chapter here. I think we're all into recycling to some degree or another. And it seems that everything that we grab, here's a Starbucks cup, it says made with 10% post-consumer recycled fiber. And so they're definitely, their organization is definitely into saving the environment. On my little Arrowhead bottle here, it's an echo-shaped bottle. It says, our bottle looks and feels different because it is purposely designed with an average of 30% less plastic to be easier on their environment. Now, I save bottles, and you know, I try to do my best on the whole recycling thing, but to me, this was a stupid idea because you can't open it without getting water all over your hand. But that's not my point, but that was just, the point is on the aspect of recycling. So hopefully we all recycle, and we all probably do to some degree. There's a lot of growing awareness and increased efforts on the whole recycle thing. We can recycle just about everything now, with paper and glass and all sorts of different metals and even our vehicles. And now they even want our cell phones and so many different things that we can recycle. Some job sites have been hit because people have gone in at nighttime, thieves, and gone in and taken and stripped all of the copper out of the building, whether it's the copper from the electrical wire or the water pipes, but stripping it of the copper and then going and selling it. There's a thing that they call now urban quarrying, where they'll take an old airport that is no longer an airport, and they'll go in and they're able to get 5,000 tons of secondary aggregate by tearing up all of their concrete and their asphalt and reusing again. I had read that Dennis Weaver, remember McLeod? Everybody remembers McLeod. Okay, well, Dennis Weaver, he built this, what he calls the Earthship in Colorado. And go online, just put Dennis Weaver and Earthship and go look at this thing. But it's a 10,000 square foot home, and it's made out of everything from used tires to aluminum cans and recycled materials. Now, it sounds like a bunch of junk, but it's going for $3.3 million right now, so you can go take a look at that one. So definitely into ecology and environmentalism and everything else. But I want to talk this morning about recycled people. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you talk about recycled people. Hopefully not the movie back in 1973. What was it? Soylent Green. Okay, now that's not the one that I'm talking about there with Charlton Heston as that NYPD detective, and he goes in and finds out from this Soylent Corporation that no longer is it just the yellow and the green chips that people are eating because, well, it's a very difficult time for Earth because the water and soil are poisoned, and so everybody's rioting and they're trying to find food, and so they come out with Soylent Green, and they package it as a higher energy plankton is how it is. But by the end of the movie, as you remember, it was actually cadavers that they were using, people. And it was a gross movie, especially I was in junior high at the time, and that just freaked me out with those green trash cup trucks were coming and picking up all these bodies. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. Sorry, got a little bit far on my analogy there, okay? So when I talk about recycled people, that's not what we're talking about. But the word recycle simply means to adapt or convert something to a new use. God is a master at recycling and reshaping our lives into something new. Even if somebody is so misguided and disreputable and even disgraceful, they're still recyclable. And that's our man Saul that we meet here, where so many would see him as being so far beyond even God's reach. He had gone to such a depth. But you know what? You pick up an aluminum can, and you can beat it with a hammer, you can stomp on it, flatten it, and you can still bring it in and get it redeemed. It doesn't matter. It's what it's made of. It's as we're made in the image of God, it's what we're made of. And no matter how much you've been beaten up and torn apart in life, or how far you've gotten like our man Saul, you're still redeemable. God is so good at that. See, we see everything and anything as being recyclable, and God sees people as recyclable. So I guess we could say God is green in that sense. And so Saul would be this person. And there he is, as we see in the early part of this chapter, going out and attacking this new sect called the Way, as we see in verse 2. They weren't called Christians yet. That'll be in a couple chapters that we'll read the first time that they're called Christians. But here they're called the Way. And he has everything against the Way and is killing them. And as a matter of fact, on his way to Damascus to do that very thing where God meets him and changes his life. We meet Saul in this chapter, and we learn two things about his Christian life and really every Christian. That there is the Christian life is both individual and it's also social. It's individual as we meet Christ, and it's on a personal level. It's an individual thing. But immediately what takes place is this social relationship with other Christians. Because we see a changed man seeks company with other changed individuals. Let's pick it up in verse 20. This is right after Saul gets saved. In verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Isn't that the very thing that he was against? He isn't the Messiah. And therefore, thinking that he's doing it on behalf of God, because they're following after a false Messiah, he wants to snuff that out, but he gets saved. What's the most important thing? That's what it's all about. Understanding who Jesus is. As he says there, he is Messiah, he is the Christ. And then his deity, he is the Son of God. Verse 21, and all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. You know what just happened between verse 21 and 22? 3 years just passed. I'll prove it by taking us, just going to the right just a little bit to Galatians chapter 1, but you need to understand a little bit the background of what's going on here. Paul lets us know as he's writing this book to the Galatians in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Then he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. You know where he got his Bible college at was with Jesus alone down in Arabia. He tells us in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after the 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Do you hear those three places? So he gets saved and he ends up, he's meeting in a few of the synagogues in Damascus, goes to Arabia for 3 years, comes back, touches base in Damascus. He's able to reason at such an incredible level. And then in our next verse, we haven't read it yet, he's going to head on down to Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brothers. So it's not two of the James that were called apostles, but the one who wrote the book of James, Jesus' half-brother, if you will. Okay, let's go on back to Acts then. So what happened in verse 21, they couldn't believe what he was sharing in the synagogues up Damascus. They wanted to kill him already at this point. Verse 22, here's where, coming back after the 3 years, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. Why? He had just been at the feet of Jesus for 3 years. That's where he was getting his education. That's where he's able to come back, and his apologetics is incredible and able to defend the faith, and all of that takes place. Let's go on to verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. If a bunch of people congregated back in biblical times, it was called a little village. Once you got to a certain place where you could finance the thing, you would put a wall around it. Then now you're a wall village, and that would actually be called a city at that point. One of the things that you did to gird up those walls so people wouldn't just break through them is it would take the first layer of houses and bump them right up against the wall so that they'd be more sturdy. They're all made out of stone and rock, so that would be that. Oftentimes, they'd put level two on top of that, and they'd put a window. You wouldn't put the windows down on the first level. People would climb in your window, okay? So the second story, if you will, had windows to the outside. We saw it in Joshua 2 with Rahab the harlot as she puts a rope outside of her walls and the two spies are able to get away. Similar thing taking place here with the exact Greek word of a large basket, because there's about three or four different Greek words for this, but specifically one we would consider about the size of a hamper, and they're able to let them down the wall and they're able to sneak out and get away. Which shows us then that there must be some times where Stephen, Acts chapter 7, he didn't try to get away, and they ended up killing him by the end of the chapter. And then there's other times where he desires them to get away. And so I think we just need to pray and search out when that is. I've told you that time and I got caught handed out tracts in China, and one of the officers grabbed my arm, and it was one of those times where he was drunk and a whole number of them were right near Tiananmen Square, and I'm looking at my escape route, and finally I just spun around and spun my arm away from his and just lost myself in the crowd and got down in the subways and got back. But it was a pretty scary moment at the time. Well, I came back and shared that on a Sunday morning, and somebody came up to me and made me feel bad for, well, why'd you go away? Maybe God wanted to use you in the prison. No, he didn't. So anyways, I use this as my excuse. I didn't even think about the time. It's just, I'm out of here. I get claustrophobia. I don't do jail. Sorry, I'm gone. So, okay. But I felt very guilty as he was saying it. Yeah, I guess I should have gotten caught. That would have been the best thing. Then I read this about Saul. Hey, Saul got away a couple times in the same chapter. So, that's my excuse I use anyways. Okay, I feel better. So let's go on. Verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, just as it said there in Galatians 1, as he was kind of telling the timeline of that. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, right? Isn't that what you want to do? He got saved. He has his relationship with the Lord. You want to be around other Christians. And so he desires to be around them. But in middle of verse 26, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. You can't blame them. That's kind of painful, but very natural is all that he had done. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him, it's actually in the Greek, took him by the hand and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so here comes Barnabas and helping out in that way. Verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Remember the Greek-speaking Jews, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, that port city on the Mediterranean, and sent him out to Tarsus, which we'll find out a little bit later in Acts. That was his hometown, his home city. And he actually walks off the pages of history for about 10 years before we catch up with Paul again. And he's going to go back and talk about Peter. We'll talk about why in just a little bit. People are instrumental in recycling products. But also people are important and instrumental in recycling people. There's sometimes you see a penny on the ground or you're going to throw something away, and even though you collect those plastic bottles, you see one in the trash and you don't actually want to reach in the trash and grab that out. You don't want to bend over and pick it up. You don't think at that moment, it's really not worth it. And I think sometimes we do the same with people. We see somebody and meet somebody like a Saul that seems so far gone, an employee at work, or maybe it's a brother, a sister, a family member somehow. You're just thinking, they're not going to listen to me. They're too far out of reach. They're not recyclable or even worth trying to recycle. I know what I'm going to hear from them, and we back off a lot of times. Ananias was a reluctant recycler. Jump back to chapter 9, but in verse 13, when Jesus speaks to Ananias in this vision, saying, I want you to go meet Saul of Tarsus. Here's where he's at. Here's what I want you to do. Heal his eyes because he was blinded by this great light on the road to Damascus. Look at his response. Excuse me, verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. What was he saying? I don't want to be even a part in recycling this man. He's trying to do everything to get out. And the Lord tells him, verse 15, no, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles. And it goes on. And so he's a little reluctant. He ends up going and laying hands upon him. And so Ananias ends up being used in this whole recycling process with Saul. But now here we have this guy Barnabas, who is used in this process also, where Barnabas vouches for Saul's sincerity and his effectiveness. He said, check him out. He's seen the Lord. He has spoken to him. And then he has, because of that, has spoken boldly in his name. And so he really puts the stamp on him in verse 27. And then it's right after that everybody receives him. I don't know if you've seen those signs in town, but sometimes you see them on the side of the freeway right at the off-ramp there where it says, we buy ugly homes. Have you seen that? And there was entrepreneurs that had come up with that idea, and it's from that same mindset. Well, in that case, they want to buy your shabby, rundown house for pennies on the dollar and to be able to flip it and make a handsome profit from that. But some people see their house is too far gone. Let's just move out of it and get into a new one because they can't see the future. They can't see what it can be. They only see what it is now. Then others have a wonderful gift of seeing something like that and see the treasure. And praise God, God sees us that way also. Where others say, he's not worth recycling. But then God sees us, and he always sees, always from the perspective of what we can be, what we will be. Well, in verse 30, for his own safety, once again, they ship him off from the port of Caesarea, heads up north to Tarsus, his own home city. I wonder what they thought when he came home. This homegrown boy, as he gets home there, and I just wonder what happens. We'll learn a little bit about it in a couple chapters, but what it must have been, such a radical change for those that knew him so well. But here he is, the great apostle that writes about half in the New Testament, ends up leaving. And what happens when he leaves in verse 31? Well, it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. Isn't that interesting? When God moves you on, no matter how great you are and how great you're being used, when it's God that moves you on, it's good for you and it's good for whomever you're leaving at the time. Again, I'll emphasize when God is moving you on. So here's the great Apostle Paul leaving, and what happens in southern Israel, Judah there, northern Israel, Galilee, the middle of Israel, Samaria, so basically all of Israel, is an incredible time. Now, historically speaking, there was a change in emperors at the time. And so they had already started the persecutions back in chapter 8, but now that emperor is gone. New emperor comes in, wasn't as hard on the Christians at this time. So a number of things taking place within verse 31 there. I also like that they use the word walking. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Walking, action, movement, momentum. That's always important. That's important to a young child's normal development, especially when you're a new parents and you have your first child and they're not walking. You start getting concerned. Is something wrong? You know, they're the month old. They're not walking yet. They're not supposed to. It's okay. Relax. But it is normal. If it all of a sudden hits a year and all of that, and they're still not walking, there's a problem. Just like if you have teenagers right now and they only crawl and they don't walk anymore, that's a big problem. And so with that spiritually also, there's an emphasis that as a newborn babe, we're going to be crawling, but immediately we're going to start walking and then continue walking and continue walking. And there's always action and movement and momentum in our faith. Matter of fact, in verse 31, we can find four things that ought to be in the individual Christian's life, but also in the individual churches. Should be a peaceful church, talks about peace. Should be a pure church, the fear of the Lord. A powerful church, this edifying or the strengthening takes place. And a progressive church, walking, moving forward. Well, Saul kind of set aside for a time. He's going to be up in Tarsus, again, growing in the Lord in that. But we need to move back to an aspect of what's going on in Peter's life. Verse 32. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, it's actually along the Mediterranean coastline or from the cities that we're going to, run into in a minute, we'll see that, but all parts of the country along the Mediterranean there, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda, and there he found a certain man, Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he rose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Sharon is where we go up on Mount Carmel. It's that whole entire valley known as the Sharon or Sharon Valley. Well, Paul visiting and evangelizing these coastal cities, checking on the believers, checking on these new church plants that are in this area, and ends up at Lydda, which was actually the capital of Samaria. The Old Testament is known as Lod, L-O-D, if you run into that, but New Testament time is what it's called. Where is he laying the emphasis on this healing here? Verse 34. Jesus, the Christ, heals you. He's going to say this, an aspect of this in the very next healing also. There's something about Peter where he doesn't want anybody to esteem him, even though he's the number one apostle, number one religious guy of the day. He wants everyone to know it's about Christ and not about me. And I want your hope and your faith and everything to be pointed to him and not to me. May we hide ourselves behind our Lord. It was McLaren that said, the herald is not to blow his own name and praises through his trumpet, but his king's. And be forgotten when the royal progress has come. We've all been to a wedding before, and as you're sitting there waiting for it to start, you're listening to the musician. So you're staring up front on the stage, watching the musician or musicians up there as they're playing. But sure enough, there's always a pause, and then a slamming song comes in that is the processional. And you just know it is the bride's song. It is so separate from all the other songs. And it's at that point everybody goes from staring forward to turning and watching that back door to come flying open. And their eyes are on the bride. And the musicians should not get mad at that point saying, hey, 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 I'm playing here. That's not what happens, right? It's supposed to be set up that the musicians are to lead us and the focus to here comes the bride. That's where the focus becomes. And that needs to be our Christianity also. Yes, he's going to use us as a musician. Yes, we're going to be playing. We are one of his instruments, but ultimately always playing his tune, always playing to point to him and never to ourselves. Now, just as a side note, moms, in verse 34, I always thought this would be a great plaque for your kids' room. Simply put on it, arise and make your bed. Wouldn't that be good? Just kind of put it right on the nightstand right there. Arise and make your bed. I don't know. I think we can market them, Maybe not. When it says make your bed, it means roll up your mat. This is something that most likely somebody had to do for him for the last 8 years. So he's asking him to do something that he hasn't been able to do for a long time. I'm sure having to lean on somebody else to be able to care for him all this time. But he says, arise and make your bed. And he had heard this before. We'll see a number of his miracles and even verbiage in the healing. Oh, not to stamp, okay, Jesus did it exactly this way, but who was his mentor? His rabbi was Jesus, and so Jesus had said the same thing in Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12 of arise and take up your bed and follow me. Let's look at our last healing, verse 36. At Joppa, we know it today as Jaffa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Verse 37, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, it's about a 3-hour walk, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Big faith on their part to get the apostle Peter to come walk three hours to come to their little town. It says in 39, then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. I'm always amazed at how many times the hand is used in Scripture. It was just earlier that Barnabas grabbed Peter by the hand, Saul by the hand and brought him to Peter in that and says he's a friend. He is a believer and brings him that way. Jesus, when Peter's sinking in the water, reaches out his arm and grabs him and pulls him up. And just it's always always seems to be a tender touch when that's brought out. Well, there he is in this port city of Joppa and hearing of what's taken place with Tabitha. The Jews would call her Tabitha, that's her Hebrew name. But Luke, writing to a Greek audience, wants to make sure his Greek audience knows that her Greek name is Dorcas. Her Aramaic name means gazelle. And so that's what her understanding, but what a wonderful woman she is. Just in verse 36, full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Very important for you and I, because a lot of times, don't we have great ideas? One day I'm going to do this. One day I'd love to go be a missionary. One day when I'm retired, I'm going to. But here's a woman that we meet. Here's a believer that we meet. She's doing them. This was her life. She loved loving on other people and helping them out, especially as we meet in verse 39, especially with a heart towards the widows. Another place in the New Testament of God's care for the widows there. And they're not saying, hey, check out what she's made. They're wearing them. In the actual Greek language there, when they were showing Peter, showing what they had on, look what she made. And you know what? You and I, if you have somebody that was close to you that deceased, maybe a mom or a dad, somebody close, you usually have a couple of mementos that just reminds you of them. And they're very dear to you and very special. But I wonder, do we express our appreciation also to the living? We're willing to show those off, and something that my mom gave me, I have an oil can from my dad when he passed away. It just reminded me of growing up and oiling my bike chain. And so those few things that we can all name of what we hold on to. But do we express appreciation to the living? Listen to this poem. It isn't the thing you do, it's the thing you leave undone, which gives you a bit of heartache at the setting of the sun. The tender word forgotten, the letter you did not write, the flower you might have sent are your haunting ghosts tonight. I think we've all dealt with that aspect also. I wish I would have said. I wish I would have forgiven. I wish I would have wrote. Well, we still obviously have those opportunities, and I'm reminding people every memorial service that I did that there's still people that are alive. There's still people you can express that love to, and we must not forget that. Well, he kneels down next to Tabitha and prays, knowing that the healing could not come from him. It must come from Jesus. And so he's praying, God, do this miracle. And he says, Tabitha, arise. What did Jesus say? Talitha kumi, which means Tabitha, arise, or little lamb, arise. Very similar things. And so we have a number of, again, examples of Peter following his master in that way. In 42, many believed on the Lord. It was just amazing. All the results given to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find Jesus in the home of Aeneas. We find Jesus in the heart of Dorcas. We find Jesus in the hope of the disciples. We find Jesus in the hand of Peter lifting her up. We find Jesus in the harvest of the converts. So many souls come rushing in. 43, so was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. This is a good commercial break right here. We're going to take chapter 10 in a couple weeks, but we're going to pause right there, and I'm going to leave the cliffhanger hanging there as they do when they go to commercial break. Because what on earth is a Jew doing in a tanner's house? What does a tanner do? He takes what? Dead animals, and he tans their hide. They tans their skins there. It was illegal for a Jew to be in a tanner's house because it was illegal for a Jew to be around dead animals in that way. And so we already see something's happening with Simon. Obviously, chapter 10 is going to be that movement to the Gentiles. And here's what's weird. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Saul, later to be Paul, is definitely the apostle to the Gentiles. But he's got Paul up in Tarsus. And it's actually Peter that is going to pave the way first. I think that's done because, again, everybody saw Peter as the number one guy. So he's going to be the one to pave the road, seeing that this is a good thing. And it's going to take some time in hammering that out in chapter 10. Again, they'll have a big council about it in chapter 15. But it's also interesting on where he's at in verse 43 is Joppa. Who's the last guy we heard about, that prophet that was in Joppa, told to go to some Gentiles called Ninevites and ended up leaving that port, but in the wrong direction, our man Jonah that we talked about a couple months ago. And so here we have a new man standing in the same port in Joppa there, and this one's told, same thing, go to the Gentiles, except he's actually going to go. So great segue into to chapter 10. Let me end with Jeremiah chapter 18. You know, each year, every other year when we have Mike and Pam Rozelle come out, they have Potter's Field Ministry, and Mike sits up here and throws that pot. And so with it, it was the same analogy you remember in Jeremiah chapter 18. Matter of fact, Mike acts that out during his presentation there of exactly what the potter did. So it says, go on down to the potter's house and see him making a pot. So he's done that. But in verse 4, the potter does something very interesting. And it's what we all did is we're watching Michael do the pot, and he's got this huge thing going up, and then he smacks it on the side, and it goes all out of balance, and it's all whacked. And the whole top half of that pot is completely gone, or it's just warped out. So he takes his knife, and he holds onto it, and puts the knife in there, and is able to cut off the top, and he starts reshaping again. And just as that happened in Jeremiah 18, just as we saw it with our own eyes as Michael was playing out this whole thing, that's exactly what God does. It was the potter that did that. And so within our lives, when those bumps and trials and tribulations come our way, it's what God wants to shape us into. It's no surprise to the potter. Let me read what verse 4 says in one translation. The jar did not turn out as he had hoped, so the potter squashed the jar into a lump of clay and started over again. God is the master at recycling lives and reshaping them into something good and useful. We ought to see ourselves and others as recyclable, and we ought to see ourselves also as recyclers. Once we've been redeemed, then God uses us in that whole redemption plan. Redeem means to buy something back, purchase something back, and he uses us that way. There's no one of too little worth or too far gone that can't be reclaimed and recycled for the glory of God and for the good of others. I was taking our little bottles in, and all the places are closed. I hate that. So I'm going to like all these different places, and I didn't have a whole lot of time, and I end up at the Albertsons all the way. I live in Temecula, Ranch California Road. I'm off of Clinton Keith at the Albertsons there. I knew that one would be open. So I'm in the back there, and there's one guy's in front of me, hot sun. I just want to be done. I got too many things to do, and this guy's in a suit in front of me, and he is having nothing but problems. He's trying to shove him in that little tiny conveyor belt. He's getting mad, chucking that one down from the men. And so I'm watching him, and he's not able to redeem too much of his stuff. He gets frustrated and leaves. And there's a little lady there, and I'm trying it, and I'm struggling with it. The little lady walks over, and she says, show me how to do it. She said, balance it on this little plate there. Just barely touch it. Just barely let it get on the thing, and then it goes in. As soon as she showed me, I did my whole entire bag, just real lightly, boom. And so it's like, I got it down. I know how to redeem my bottles now, right? I realized in this machine what? There's only one way. There's only one way in which to do it. And the whole plan of redemption in the Bible, there's only one way. People try to come at it so many different ways, coming up with their own tricks and everything else to be able to be redeemed, and it just doesn't work. There is only one way. And once you learn, it's like, oh, that's so easy. You realize you were trying too hard the other way. No, just do it gently, and it takes it right in, and you get your bottles redeemed. And it's the same with us. We struggle through life doing all these things, all these good deeds and everything else. And God's saying, relax. You can't do it on your own. You need me. You need the way that I laid out in my son, Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be redeemed also. Pretty simple, huh? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a great, great plan of redemption. We thank you for doing all the work for us. You've made it so simple that we would simply come and follow you. They would simply come and repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Oh Lord, you've made it so simple, so complete. All we need to do is respond to that. And so we thank you, Lord, for not discarding us. We thank you, Lord, no matter how beaten up we are, you've still decided to redeem us. Thank you for that. And God, we want to be used now that we've been redeemed. We want to go out and help in this whole recycling process. Oh God, give us your eyes. Help us to see every man, woman, and child as made in the image of God. And so, Lord, help us to see that they're not without hope. Help us to bring hope to a lost and a dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all.